word on the board. I made a mess of that. Suffering. Specifically human suffering. I wish I could tell you there's a shortage. But there is none. I'm impressed by the many ways that human suffering is made evident in our society today. It seems like the first thing that we get on the news every evening is human suffering. We get a peek into what El Nino's doing lately and how many people have been washed into the sea, or how many people's livelihoods have been, or homes have been washed down out in California. A lot of suffering out there. Hurricanes, tornadoes afflicting our friends in Florida. Earthquakes that aren't attributable to El Nino, but they come and they wipe out so many and they trouble. We see human suffering on grand scales from natural kinds of disasters. And we wonder, why? Why is there so much suffering? Or it seems as though we do. We wonder, you know, what is it that leads to human suffering? Sometimes we see it not in a natural disaster, but in oppression. We see, as is often proclaimed in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we look to the place where there should be righteousness, and there we find wickedness. And we wonder who's going to deliver the one that's oppressed, and the answer comes back with a resounding silence. There is no deliverer for that one who is suffering for oppression in this life. How is that one who's being afflicted, who's being treated spitefully by a vicious leader, who's being economically held down by some self-serving boss or something like that, and people just seem like, maybe even, you know, slavery still exists even today in parts of the world. People are working so that others might prosper. There's great suffering in that. We wonder why. Why does that continue? And then we see personal suffering. You see people who are afflicted with all sorts of trials, with all sorts of troubles. And friends, you need no explanation of these things. You've seen it. You've seen it firsthand. We've seen it together in great measure. We've seen people suffer with things, terrible maladies. We've seen them suffer nobly. We've seen them suffer a long time. We wonder, why is that? Did you know that that's not a question that is easily gotten over by many? It's not easy for many people in this world to ask the question, and it usually starts off like this: if there is a God, and if God is love, why? Why do people suffer as they do? Why is it that people are allowed to undergo afflictions of every different kind? Seems like there's something in us that wants to get at answers, that wants to answer that question. In our American culture, in these days, we look for the quick fix. Whose fault is it? Who can I blame? Or where do I pay the money so that this goes away? Or which pill do I take so that it's gone? And, you know, where's my immediate relief? And especially in these times when suffering cannot be relieved, we wonder why. Why would God do that to us? Why is it that there is suffering? I remember when I was working as an engineer, very often, part of that, half of my time as an engineer, I spent here among you. That was my job, you know, to figure out things on a corporate level or on a production level. I'd get in there, I'd figure out what was wrong, I'd figure out the fix, and I'd, you know, put it in place so it would work. I'd buy the equipment or train the people or whatever it was, and we'd fix things. But you know what? In the real world, and very often when I was working as an engineer, I couldn't fix it. I couldn't fix it. I didn't know how. Especially in the real world. There's so many things I can't fix and I can't figure out. There's part of me that still wants to try, and it seems like there's a part of every one of us that wants to try. Why is it? You know, Lord, why? Why am I suffering? Or why are my friends suffering so? I don't proclaim to be an answer man. I know as soon as I tell you I've got an answer to every question, you'll ask me the one I can't answer. But I can read this book that we call Scripture. I can read this Holy Bible. And although my Father in heaven has not revealed everything, He's revealed a great deal. And He's told us a lot of things about suffering. Some people will say that all suffering is a result of sin. Now be careful. Be careful when you start that. It's a nice thing to just say there's a quick fix, that suffering is the result of sin. But there are many nuances to this, and that's what I want to get at this evening. And I don't want you to leave halfway through this one, because if you leave halfway through, you're going to get a wrong idea. Not like I've ever seen anybody do that, but what I'm saying is, we're going to get about halfway into this, and we're going to see that suffering is very often linked to sin. But we're going to, on the latter part of this, see that there are just as many times, maybe even more, when we cannot link suffering, at least directly, we cannot link it to sin. There is not that direct cause and effect relationship that we might like to see. So what we're going to do, if you're making notes, and you've got just one sheet of paper, just number from 1 to 9 down the left-hand side, we're going to look at the 9 different relationships that we can find in the Scriptures between suffering, human suffering, personal suffering, and sin. And we're going to try to see what we can learn about these two things, or these many things. First of all, we're going to see suffering in the Scriptures as a natural consequence of sin. What does that mean? That means that there is a sin committed, and there is no one specifically that's going to enforce or inflict suffering upon that one. Rather, just the way things work, the way our world is set up, the way God has set up our world, that sin, personal sin, leads through natural consequences to a personal suffering. Turn with me, if you'd like, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and you know the latter part of that chapter talks about the fall of the Gentile nation, the Gentile nations, the Gentile world, how it was that they did not give God thanks, they did not give God glory, they didn't even want to remember in their hearts that God existed. They started to take things that they found in the world, four-footed beasts and creatures, and they say, those are God. And so sometimes the worst thing God can do for us is to just let us go down the path that we've chosen. These people choose not to give glory to God, and he says, well, go ahead down that road. And what happens? Terrible things happen because of the abominable things that they practice, because of the sins that they commit, terrible things come upon them. And it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving where? Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. We have a whole slew of diseases as a society that we label STDs. Sexually transmitted diseases. And in general, the sin of fornication can lead through natural consequences to a variety of different types of human suffering. The way God has set things up, that's how things work. But he doesn't need to intervene to cause that to happen. That just naturally happens. It's natural consequences. A sin brings forth personal suffering. Go to Proverbs chapter 23. In Proverbs chapter 23, we read that there's a whole kind of natural consequences that comes upon the one who abuses alcoholic beverage. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. And then it goes on with the prohibitions after that. We see the person who sins with alcohol, getting in the car perhaps, driving down the road, leading to their own destruction.
sin brings suffering. Maybe they're just hurt terribly at that. There's a natural consequence with that.
Friends, when that happens, it's the natural thing for the friends and the relatives to come up and to console such a one and to help them. But you know what wisdom does in such situations when sin leads to personal suffering? It says in Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse 25 that that wisdom personified just kind of kicks back and laughs. As harsh as that may be or seem, that's what wisdom does. In verse 25 of Proverbs chapter 1, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. I can remember when I was just about this high, for some reason, I got it in my head that I was going to smell salt and pepper that day. And I picked up a salt shaker. My mom was right there. And I smelled the salt. And it didn't smell like much anything. And I picked up that pepper shaker. And I said, I'm going to smell this, Mom. She said, you better not. And I said, no, I'm going to smell it. She said, don't you do it. And I just put that thing up there and I took a whiff of that stuff. And I can still remember through crying eyes looking for some relief for my suffering to my mother. And she's just standing there. Sorry, you did it. I can't do anything to stop it now. You're just going to have to burn for a little bit there, buddy. You know, and wisdom's kind of like that. You tell somebody, don't you run into that wall. That's going to hurt. And they run into that wall and they're standing back. Hey, I told you. I told you so. And there's a part of God that's like that. It's the wisdom part. I told you how many times not to do that. And you did it. And it hurts. And what did you expect? I laughed at you. In John chapter 5 and verse 14, an interesting stamp of approval by our Savior to this idea that sin can be linked to suffering. Sin through natural consequences can bring suffering. In this situation, the man at the pool of Bethesda, after the healing, in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Don't go sin so that something worse doesn't happen. There's a link between sin and suffering, and very often sin can bring personal suffering. But what else do we know about the relationship between sin and suffering? We see also that suffering is punishment for sin. That happens too. Suffering can be sent divinely. God can send suffering. You've sinned. I'm going to intervene directly. And I am going to send suffering upon you for your sin. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Two simple verses about Nadab and Abihu. Their problem, they took fire from the wrong source or at the wrong time. Profane fire referred to there. And they presented profane fire to take their incense to the Lord. And what happened? I don't know, in vulgar terms, they were flash fried, were they not? I mean, they were just done right there. That's it. You've sinned against me. Here's your suffering. And it's over. God intervened and said, they're suffering as a result of sin. Uzzah as well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The Israelites have been told long ago, you don't touch that Ark of the Covenant with your hand. They were also told, you don't carry it on a cart. You carry it borne on the shoulders of a specific group of the Levites. There was a way that they were to carry it, but they'd forgotten. Seems as though they'd forgotten. Because David afterwards, after this incident, goes home and he's just scratching his head. He's wondering, what did we do? This was going to be a good day. And what happened was, as the oxen stumbled and the cart tips, then Uzzah, with all sorts of good intentions, goes to stay or steady the ark so that it will not fall and come to some destruction. And what happens? He dies there on the spot. Why? Suffering sent as a result of sin. He wasn't supposed to do that. In Acts chapter 5, our New Testament example, Ananias and Sapphira. Their crime, lying to the Holy Spirit. They had some land, it was theirs. All the time that they had it, it was theirs. And it would have even been fine, it seems, for them to take of the proceeds of the sale of that land and to keep back a part if they so desired to. But what they did is they sold their land, they kept back a part of it and said they'd given the whole thing. They lied. Not to man, but to the Holy Spirit. And individually, one, Ananias first, then Sapphira. Fall down, intertake it out, bury it. Why? Suffering as a direct punishment for sin. Such, we've been talking in this life alone, such is it shall be in the afterlife as well. Torment, and finally, hell, our punishment for sin, divinely ordained. In Revelation chapter 18, wickedness personified as Babylon falls. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived in luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God has ordained that there is to be suffering on account of sin. But is that it? Is after going through those two scenarios, suffering coming as a natural consequence of sin, and suffering coming as punishment of sins, have we encompassed all that there is, all the relationships? No, we've done two of the nine. The third one deals with suffering because you are part of a sinful group. Okay? You're part of a group. And so the sin that's being dealt with here might not be yours directly. You have not individually committed this sin, but that you are part of a group that has sinned. And the punishment comes upon the group, and you're part of it. So because of someone else's sin, you are suffering. Remember in Joshua chapter 7, where it talks about how the Israelites were told as they were going up against Jericho, that there were certain things that they weren't to bother with when they were there. There were certain things that they were to leave alone. And you remember also that one of the children of Israel did not heed that warning or that commandment, that prohibition. In Joshua chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. One man committed this injustice. But the punishment for the one action came upon the many. It can often be that because we're part of a group and there's one in the group who sins, that the punishment can come on a larger group. In verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Deliver us into the hand of the Amorites or to destroy us? Oh, that we've been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Why are you doing this to us? You brought us so far. Why would we die here?" And pretty soon they figure out why. The whole group was suffering because what? Of the sin of one of them. Remember Lot's family. The story is told in Genesis chapter 19, but it's summarized for us very well in 2 Peter. As we go to 2 Peter in chapter 2, we have just an encapsulation of what happened there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." There was Lot, righteous Lot, pronounced righteous by the Lord in his word. But yet because he's in this community where terrible things are going on, he's afflicted, and it seems mostly just because of what's going on. He just is grieved by all the terrible things that he has to see from day to day going on there. And we can also see some of the punishment and seeming in the loss of his wife and in some of the other sins that came upon his family. It seems as though he suffered because he was in a part of a wicked group there. Well, what else? Well, we come through three things. Now, another thing is suffering sent by God to bring repentance. Suffering sent by God so that those who are in sin might come to repentance. In Amos, let's turn to the book of Amos, and we'll see who the Bible students are by who's going to get there the fastest. Amos is one of those you don't go to too often. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. As we go from verse 6 through verse 11, we're going to see how God is going to come right out and say to these people, "I sent you this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, that you might straighten up, that you might repent, but you did not." Amos chapter 4, verse 6, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." That means they didn't have enough to eat. That was a famine. "And lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord." I gave you that problem. I gave you that punishment to lead you to repentance, but repentance did not come. In verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you," drought. "When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Drought. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord." In verse 9, "I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning." You know what the firebrand is? That's like, you know, you drop a piece of paper in a fire, and it starts to burn. You go, "I needed that." And you take it out, and you pat it, and you try to get it so that it'll be all right. And what have you got? You've got a charred little bit. That's a firebrand. I plucked you. You know, you're mostly destroyed, but I pulled you out. But you didn't return to me. God sent this suffering to
get them to come back, to get them to stop sinning. And there are all sorts of other ways that he did it as well. This is just a very concise passage here. Another relationship between suffering and sin. Suffering can be allowed to prevent sin. Suffering sent or allowed to prevent sin. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, this is God the Father, of course, which your fathers did not know, this substance called manna, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Do you believe eating manna for all that time was suffering? They sure thought it was. They sure kicked every once in a while. Can't we have something else to eat? They kicked long enough that they got it, and then they were pretty happy to go back to the manna. God said that was to test them, that was to temper them, that was to make them stronger. They were going through just what we might call a mono diet, you know, this one food, because God said that's going to make you stronger. A suffering arranged by God so that there might be strength. So that it might work out well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's thorn in the flesh referred to there. It says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." There was a fear there, I guess, that because of all this that Paul had been made privy to, all that he had received by way of revelation, that he might get puffed up, I guess, that he might think too much of himself as a man. And so because of this, he's given a thorn in the flesh. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" My strength is made perfect. Perfect in weakness. That would be God's strength being made perfect by my weakness and others' weakness. Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in" what? In it as a category, in all these together, suffering. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He found a way through troubled times to rejoice, to take pleasure in some terrible things that were happening. We go over to James in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James tells us, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When you fall into various trials, suffering would be part of that, that you count it joy. So we've seen five different relationships now between sin and suffering. Let's see another. There are times when people suffer. There is suffering for another's sin. Now we saw that as part of the group, right? We saw it when you were part of a sinful group. One person in the group commits a problem, like Achan, like commits a sin. And the suffering comes on everybody else. Sometimes it's more of a one-on-one thing. You suffer for one other person's sin. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we read there of Jeroboam's son. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people." He had a relationship with Ahijah that went back
a while before. He's a scoundrel now, and he knows that Ahijah isn't going to talk to him. So he says, you disguise yourself and go see the prophet. Reminds me of a time when there was this scene, and a father who could not read was having the child read a letter for him from the wife who was somewhere out of the picture. And the letter started to get a little warm. And so the father says, hold it. And he goes and he gets a couple pieces of cotton and he stuffs them in the kid's ears. And he says, I don't want you to hear this part. You know, what are you thinking? You're going to send him to a prophet. Prophets know lots of things. You could disguise is going to work. Well, this is his thinking, you know. You disguise yourself and you go. And in verse 3, you also take your 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey and go to him. And he'll tell you what will become of your child. The child was sick. Jeroboam's wife did so. And she arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see her, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Maybe that's why they thought the disguise would work. But the Lord had said to Ahijah that the wife of Jeroboam is coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. He was totally prepared when she showed up. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, didn't even get a chance for this wonderful disguise to work. She came through the door. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse. I'm going to take you out like garbage. It's firm words, but our God talks like that sometimes. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air, vultures, will eat the ones who die in the field. In verse 12, arise therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Very personal here. Jeroboam, you've suffered, you've sinned big time. And who's going to suffer? Your son. He's going to die. And the whole rest of your family, too. This is suffering for another sin. Sometimes it's a little bit different complexion. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read there of Naboth, whose crime was having a very nice vineyard and also understanding the law that said that he should not sell that. But when Ahab desired it and couldn't get it and went like a child to his bedroom and sat there pouting, and Jezebel comes in and hears about it. She says, you know, you're the king. What are you doing pouting here? Get up. I'll take care of this. And as quick as that, she arranges for a couple of scoundrels to bring false witness against Naboth, have him taken out of the way, and then for them to just go in and possess. This man's name was tarnished. This man's life was lost. This man suffered. Why? Because of Jezebel's sin, very directly. One of the best Old Testament examples, but way back to the latter part of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45, you know who I'm going to say, Joseph. Joseph suffered greatly because of other people's sins. Yet and still, Joseph had an incredible presence of mind to understand why that was. And a wisdom beyond his years, seemingly. He said in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He saw how that although he suffered for their sin, maybe there was a way that this could work out better. And an even stronger statement, after his father died, and when his brothers were really afraid that they were going to collect for what they had done to him, he says again in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." And they did sin against him, make no doubt about that, when they cast him in the pit, when they deceived his father that he had truly died, or that, you know, convincing his father that he had died when in fact he had not, they sinned against him. But somehow, it says, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day. My big feet knocked something down under here. To save many people alive. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph had suffered for other people's sins. But now we're getting a glimpse of one of the interesting things about suffering, which generally we say is an awful thing. There are times that good things can come from suffering. As difficult as that is for this brain of ours to understand, there are some blessings that can come. Well, on to the seventh thing. There is suffering, and friends, I want you to get this one. If you don't get any of the other ones and remember them, I want you to get this one. There is suffering apart from sin. There is suffering that is not directly related to sin. Oh, well, but maybe sin in the grander, you know, way has somehow obscurely led to this, but there is no direct sin that we can relate. We can't look to anybody and say their sin was the cause of this. There is suffering independent, if you will, from sin. Now, for two reasons, I'm going to make two subcategories for this. First of all, apart from sin, and the purpose of it is to help sinners. Let's see how this could be. How could it be that they're suffering apart from sin to help sinners? Turn with me to what was read earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," the things that he had suffered, and I guess maybe you could make the case in this instance that he was suffering because of the sin of the people who had led him to the authorities. But he said he's suffering here, and it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This is working out well. These things, these terrible things that have happened to me, have actually had a good result. Christ is being preached, even to the guards there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh, in my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, who is the church." I am for the church suffering, trying to suffer as much as Christ did. So you, God's church, Christ's church, might be benefited. Paul was suffering apart from sin to a large degree, so that others could learn the truth, so that others could be strengthened in what they understood. Now the other category for this, suffering apart from sin, and get this one, suffering apart from sin to glorify God. We can't figure out whose sin this was, why this came upon, or if there was any sin involved. But through this suffering, God can be glorified. Go to the book of Job. And you know the book. I hope you know the book of Job. It's too long to go through here in its entirety. But what happened? Satan comes into the presence of God, and God says, "Have you thought about Job? What do you make of a guy like that?" And God pronounces him innocent, righteous. He says he's a great person. He's got riches. Job's got it all. He's got it all together, and he's right with me, basically, God says. And Satan despises that. Satan slanders that. He says, the only reason Job's following you is because, what? You've given him all the stuff. If you take all the stuff away, he won't follow you anymore. So God says, well, you go ahead and you take away his stuff, but you don't touch him. And he does. And the four winds come, seemingly, symbolically symbolizing destruction from every corner. And his family's gone. His stuff is gone. And he praises God. And God says, what do you think of that, Satan? And Satan says, well, man will trade everything he's got for his health. So God says, well, you go ahead and you afflict him, but you don't kill him. And so, as far as Job's concerned, suffering comes upon him for no cause. Now, his friends come. And they're silent for 7 days, which was probably the best thing that they did. He called them miserable comforters. Because what did they do? To a man, they said, look, God punishes sinners. God sends suffering on account of sin. You're suffering. You must have sinned. If you fix the sin, if you repent of the sin, God will take the suffering away. And although they say it in different ways, the three friends say the same thing. And it was wrong. It was absolutely wrong. Job bought into the idea. And he said, I know God sends suffering for sin, but I haven't sinned. And he got mad at God. He bought the principle. He said, God sends suffering for sin, but I haven't sinned. And if I could see God, I'd talk to him and I'd tell him I'm righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. Job never finds out in that book why he was suffering. He never had a clue why he was suffering. But in hindsight, we know. Because we saw that one suffer. And he did not curse God with his lips. And he taught Satan a lesson. Suffering apart from sin glorified God in his case. It happens with Christians too. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? You commit a crime, you're doing the time, and you say, I'm taking this for God. What's the story? No, God isn't so glorified when you get punished for the sin that you commit. But when you're suffering for something that you did not do, except if for something is just being a Christian that you're suffering, that glorifies God. But when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Our suffering can glorify God. Romans chapter 8 talks about the problem of human suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there are many brethren, we've already seen them. We've seen them firsthand. We read about them in the book. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, to what we would call senselessness. Vanity is referred to in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're subjected to this lack of cause and effect relationships, to this terrible stuff happening, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Maybe something good can come. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only they, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. And he goes on to talk about things. And he says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good, for those who are called, love God, and those who are the called according to his purpose." And that's a powerful verse. Back to John now, John chapter 9. And in the direct words of our Savior on this matter. It seemed like Jesus' disciples had also bought into this idea that God sends suffering because of sin. And so here's someone who's suffering. Where's the sin? And Jesus says in verse 1 of John chapter 9, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" I know somebody sinned because this thing happened. Whose fault is it? Who's to blame for this? And Jesus says there isn't any. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." There's no direct link between this man's suffering. There is one who suffered for our sin. Is one who suffered for our sins. 1 Peter again, chapter 2. Verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Picking up where we left off before when we were here. "Who when he was reviled," suffering, "did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. What we understand the Ethiopian was reading in the chariot, the place that the servant of Jesus, for him, began. Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. I'll read it in its entirety and then we'll be done. The lesson will be yours. You've listened very well. I appreciate that. Isaiah, chapter 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, I told you there was one more. There's two more. I'm sorry. There's two more now. Book of Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You know where it is? Habakkuk chapter 1. Verses 1 through 7. And I'll just paraphrase for this for you. Habakkuk is asking in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Lord, I've seen all this stuff. I've seen all this suffering. How long has it been going on? And you know what the Lord says? I'm going to take care of it. You keep going. I'm going to take care of it. And we're like him. We see all this suffering and we wonder why. And very often we don't get a reason that suits us. But he says, you trust me and you keep going. You trust me and you go on. In Hebrews chapter 4, and this is the final verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Friends, I can't control suffering. I don't know who can. Suffering is going to come upon us. We can be assured that it will come. And often we'll not be able to link it to anything. And we'll not be able to say, that's why. But God said, you trust me. You keep going. And it'll work out. And I hope that's a good enough answer for all of us, because that's the answer we get. Who here is not yet called upon the name of Jesus? Who's not yet been baptized into him? Having sinned, there's only one hope, and that's in him. Not to be perfect, but to be forgiven. And that can be had for anyone, whosoever will may come. Come and be immersed, as one did even earlier today, for the remission of your sins. Trust in him that they will be forgiven. All things are ready, and we invite you to come if you're subject to the call now, while we stand and while we sing.